take a look at Isaiah chapter 25. And since we're getting a little bit of a late start, I think we'll just cover the first five verses and review the conclusion verses from chapter 24. So allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, we pray that you would move in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, that we would be full of thanksgiving and praise for the great things which you have accomplished, for the promises you have made and your faithfulness to keep them. And as we look into your word today, may you teach us more of yourself, that our faith may grow, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might honor and glorify you while we have days upon this earth. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that though we are well deserving of your wrath and judgment, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly offered himself as a substitute, a propitiation, that we might be granted the righteousness of God in him. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed upon him and his resurrection, that we would be conformed to his image. And we ask that your Spirit would be the one who teaches us today, that the words that are here in your book would be alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it would pierce our heart and cause us to repent of our sins and to trust and glorify your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last time we looked in Isaiah, we were looking in chapter 24, and it speaks of a general judgment over all the earth. We've been looking in Isaiah chapters 1 through 35, which are a section of the prophecy of Isaiah that speak of God's judgment upon Judah and the nations. And chapter 23 was the last specific nation that we've seen, the fall of Tyre. Chapter 24 was more general, that there's going to be a judgment over all the earth. The term a city or the city is mentioned so as not to lead one to believe that this judgment is on a particular city, but that it's on all cities that are lifted up in pride. And in the middle of this prophecy of judgment on the whole earth, it says in verse 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. They therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Then Isaiah says, but I say, woe is to me, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Isaiah was not experiencing the righteous judgment of God upon the earth to eliminate sin and its effects on the earth. So he was saying, woe to me. And yet there's coming a time when men from every nation, tribe, and tongue will glorify the Lord because of his judgments, for his judgments are just and right. And that leads into chapter 25, where we read in verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So here is Isaiah. Now, with these others from chapter 24, giving thanks to God for his wondrous works. Now, first thing we notice is that Isaiah has a very personal relationship with the Lord. He says, "O Lord, you are my God." Not the God of the Philistines, not the God of the Syrians. The Lord, Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping faithful God, is Isaiah's God. And therefore he will exalt Yahweh. "I will give thanks to you, your name." The idea there being his character, his person, and his works. Now some translations translate, "I will give thanks," to "I will praise." The word actually has as its root meaning acknowledge. So how do we acknowledge God's attributes, or how do we acknowledge God's wondrous works? Well, oftentimes we give him thanks and oftentimes we praise him. So those are means by which we acknowledge the name of God. That's why this word is translated "give thanks" or "praise." And for the most part, even in the New American Standard, it's translated "praise" unless it is used in conjunction with another word, "hallel," which means to praise. So if this word is used in conjunction with praise, it's usually translated "I will give thanks and praise." So the root idea is that Isaiah is going to acknowledge who God is, that he is one who has worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Now this will be very important to the Jews at the time of Isaiah, for we have looked in many chapters of Isaiah and have seen that the world power at this time is Assyria. And Assyria is coming down. It's defeated all the nations north of Israel. It's even defeated some of the nations to the west of Israel and to the south of, Judah. Actually, it's defeated Israel. To the north of Judah, to the west of Judah, to the south of Judah, and then it's going to come up from the south and the west and attack even Jerusalem. But what does Isaiah say? God has worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Whatever God has planned is going to come to pass. And in that we can take great comfort. And whatever he has promised, whatever he has revealed to us, most certainly will come to pass. And Isaiah takes great comfort in knowing that God has a plan. That things are not happening in the world by circumstance and random acts of kindness or random acts of violence. Nothing happens apart from God's plan. And God executes his plan in perfect faithfulness. Now, if you were to contemplate, if you were to meditate on the wondrous works of God, and you were to give him thanks for his wondrous works, you were going to acknowledge him in some way, through thanksgiving or through praise, what would be the number one wondrous work you would consider? Salvation. That is the greatest and most wondrous work that God has ever performed. He says so even himself. What would be work number two that God has done that would be most wondrous?
Creation of the universe.
Creation of the universe. Nothing like that has ever happened before, but the creation of a new heart is even more wondrous than the creation of the entire universe. Where do we see God being acknowledged for his creation of the universe and his salvation? Almost back to back. Psalm 19 is an excellent answer. I wasn't even thinking of that. How about Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5? Let's turn there. Those are some references at the bottom of your sheet. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. We have the 24 elders falling down. We have them worshiping the one who sits on the throne, casting their crowns before the throne. And what were they saying? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. There is this heavenly praise service given to the Lord God because he is the creator of all things. In chapter 5, when Jesus comes and takes the scroll that was sealed with the seven seals, what happens? Verse 8 talks about the 24 elders again. Now they fall down before the Lamb. And they sing a new song. And what were they saying? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then what happens? Many angels come around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and now we have thousands upon thousands. And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth said to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. I don't know if you were here early enough or if you were paying attention with all the commotion that was going on, but that was what was being played over the speakers. That this one, the Lamb, is worthy to receive riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing because he was slain and has redeemed a whole host to himself. He has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So if there were only two things you thought about each morning, to acknowledge God for his greatness and his power, salvation and creation would be two very good things to think about. And when you think about them, how does that put all the troubles and worries that we have in life in perspective? Not such a big deal. God most certainly is in control if he created the heavens and the earth, and he most certainly is personal to you if he has saved you from your sins. The God who created the heavens and the earth and gave you a new heart, he's in control. Things are not always pleasant. You may be like Isaiah and say, woe to me, because I am surrounded by treacherous people. I deal with very treacherous people. Yeah, that may be so. But when you consider the wondrous works of God, particularly his creation and his salvation, things will come into perspective. So what does Isaiah say is the reason why he is going to exalt the Lord and why others ought to join him? Verse 2. It says, "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A place of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." One reason why Isaiah praises God is that God judges wickedness. This word in verse 2, a city, is also mentioned in chapter 24. It is a city that is lifted up in pride, who does not acknowledge the Lord. What does God do? He turns that city into a heap, and even if it is a fortified city, no fortifications are good enough to keep God from doing what he has planned. A fortified city goes into a ruin. And though men will try to oppose God and his will, the end of verse 2 says it will never be rebuilt. Once God has planned something, it most certainly will come to pass. Let's look in verse 4 for another reason. It says, "You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress." This is an aspect of God that permeates the Old and New Testament. God helps the needy. God comes to the aid of the helpless. But if you don't recognize your need, and you say, "I have no need of God," if you don't recognize your helplessness, so that you cry out to God to help you and to be your helper, then you're not needy and you're not helpless. It is seen in, especially in American society, that the one who confesses that he is helpless or needy is weak. It is one who confesses that he's helpless and needy that receives strength from the Lord. We need to acknowledge, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There needs to be a humbling and a mourning over sin, that we might receive the forgiveness and the strength of God. Notice what else he says in verse 4, that God is a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. And this reminded me of San Antonio in Central Texas. The summers in San Antonio, to me, are not that brutal if it will just rain once a week or once every other week. It'll keep the temperatures down. But no, it won't rain for 3 months. Then it gets real hot, and then the rain comes, and you see houses floating down the Guadalupe River. Well, we didn't need that much. Well, God is in control, so all is according to his plan, so I acknowledge that. But that's the way the ruthless are. They're either like a dreadful heat or like a flooding storm. They destroy everything. They make everybody's life miserable. And that's what he says in verse 4. "The breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. It just constantly pounds. And like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced." The ruthless are like a drought and heat and wearisome and oppressive. God is like the cloud that takes away that oppression. God is the one who is a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, And when the storm comes, he's a refuge. When the heat comes, he's a cloud and shade. But not so with men. Men are ruthless. Men are vicious. Men are seeking out for number one. And when have you been taken advantage of and oppressed the most? When you were needy. I was thinking of some examples, and excuse me if you were in one of these professions, but I thought of mechanics. I have a great mechanic that I trust. But there were many times that I was in need. I don't know how to work on a car. I was helpless. I trusted my car to somebody else. It didn't get fixed, but he took my money. And why did he do so? He knew I wouldn't know the difference. I was in need. I was in need of somebody faithful, but what did I get? I got somebody who was ruthless. When people are in need and defenseless, oppression comes in like a flood. But God is a defense for the helpless and a defense for the needy. And in that we can take comfort. And then in verse 5, likewise, it gives the idea that God is going to change everything. Verse 2, those fortified, proud cities are going to be heaps, and the needy and the helpless will have a defense. So what is the response to the Lord in light of everything he does? Verse 3. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Now, who was the strongest people in the time of Isaiah? Assyria. They were conquering the world. Who was the most ruthless people in the time of Isaiah? The Assyrians. They were probably the most ruthless conquerors the world has ever seen. But Isaiah says, a strong people and cities of ruthless nations will glorify you and will revere you. And God's going to change it altogether. And these individuals who are so opposed to God and so opposed to his people that even they will be given hearts to worship and glorify God. An amazing change is coming over all the earth. And we'll see more of that when we look at verses 6 through 12 of chapter 25. What I would like to look at now is the verses up under Roman numeral 4, if you have your outline, that talk about man. This is from last time when we didn't have time to go over them. We don't have time this week either, but we'll go over them anyway. In Revelation chapter 6, how does man respond to what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, where Isaiah is praising God that these cities are being destroyed, that he's a help to the needy and a defense to the helpless. How do men respond to God's working on the earth? Well, look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars fell from the sky. Verse 14, the sky was split apart. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and great men and commanders and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What do some men do? They run as fast as they can away from God. Hide us from God. No, the best place to be when God is executing his wrath is right next to him. Not as far away from him as possible, but right next to the one who is executing this wrath and judgment. It somewhat reminds me of an explosion of an atomic bomb I saw one time. That it fell to the earth. It wasn't an underground explosion. It was one from the air. It was falling to the earth, and it exploded about 20 feet above the ground. Everything around there was decimated. I mean, more than decimated, completely destroyed. But there was a part of a building right below the explosion of the bomb that stood. That was the best place to be. Right where the bomb exploded. That was the safest place. If you were far away, you were destroyed. If you run from God, you will be destroyed. The best place to be is right next to him. Chapter 9, verse 20. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And we've never had a plague or a judgment upon us as is spoken of with this sixth trumpet. These are amazingly terrible, if you will, judgments, full of terror and awe. But this again makes me think of an analogy, something like Hurricane Katrina. Wouldn't that get your attention? That maybe we need to repent and trust in the Lord? No, what's the first thing that's built in New Orleans? What? The stadium. The casinos. The brothels. The pubs. We have to bring New Orleans back to what it was that brought in all the tourists, right? The stadium, the brothels, the pubs, all that kind of stuff. We have to get our sin going again. They did not repent of their sin. They were completely devastated, like no city in the United States has been for a long time, if ever. Maybe Gettysburg. But they did not repent. Chapter 11, verse 15. Says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit, there they are again, who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. There is a praise service in heaven when God says, enough of the nations ruling the earth. But what about the nations? Verse 18. They were enraged. It made them furious that God would think that he would rule over them. Chapter 16. Verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Verse 11. When they get these boils on them, they blaspheme the name of the God of heaven. In verse 21, when huge hailstones came upon the earth, they blasphemed God. There was an activity that was planned outside at a major institution that they wanted to go off without a hitch, and it began to rain. And one individual looked up to heaven and cursed God. That it was more important to have this activity than it was to worship God. When God gets in our way, when God's will opposes what we have planned for the day, we might get discontented or irritated or whatever, but the natural man will actually blaspheme God and tell God basically he has no business doing what he's doing and that he ought not to do it. And then chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. After these things, may you read verse chapters 6 through 18. A lot of things came down in judgment upon the earth. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And look who we have again. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Do you realize when you pray what John quoted at the end of Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," or when we say "Maranatha, may the Lord come quickly" at the end of our services, that we're also asking for God's judgment to be poured out upon the earth? And that we praise God for his righteous judgment? It sometimes doesn't feel like those two things connect that easily. But that's what Isaiah chapter 25 is telling us. Even chapter 24. That God's judgments are righteous. And we praise him for his righteous judgments. For when we look at the rest of 25, it's going to talk about a great banqueting feast. Do you want to be in the presence of the Lord and eat the fat of the land and drink the choicest wines and enjoy the presence of God in your sinful condition and with other sinners? No. It's got to be wiped away to enjoy this feast. His judgment is necessary. His judgment is good and it is righteous. And we will praise him for it when he comes. There was another thought I had that just slipped my mind. Maybe I'll remember it later. Do we have any comments, amendments, questions?
Not anywhere near where man wants to be. And yeah. they put themselves in harm's way because of their pride and grief.
Mm-hmm.
Closer to, I guess,
yeah.
They think it's a greater value, but the value kind of diminishes
mm-hmm.
As they get swept away about every 4 years.
Yeah.
God does set the boundaries of the river.
And there's coming a time when everything will be swept away. Yeah. Let me close this in prayer. Father, as we consider the greatness and the awesomeness of your judgment, which is coming upon the whole earth, there is fear in our hearts as we consider the greatness of your power and what you can accomplish. And yet we do look forward to the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take his rightful place as King of the earth. And we thank you that there will be a righteous judgment, that you will execute upon the earth before his coming. Help us to have minds and hearts that acknowledge your greatness and your wondrous powers and your wondrous acts, so that we would glorify you while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And I remembered what I was going to say. God's most righteous act of judgment was when he killed his son for us. And that one doesn't always make sense either.